Well, I'd like to read a little cliche here, and I'm sure you've heard this. It says, a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for his client. It's kind of interesting. I've been wondering about if there's been any famous cases or scenarios of individuals who have been their own lawyer or their own defense attorney. And I do have two little illustrations. One is Abraham Lincoln. I don't know, you may have heard this story, but at one point Abraham Lincoln built a small flat boat for his own use. And what he wanted to do, he intended to earn money by carrying produce for individuals down the river. But this business languished, and Lincoln, having lost his meager savings, he turned to carrying passengers from the shore to the middle of the river to the steamboats. And that's how he was making money. One day he was motioned to the Kentucky shore by John T. Dill and his brother, who were also operating a ferry boat nearby. A tense confrontation occurred as the brothers accused Lincoln of infringing on their business. Lincoln and these opposing brothers turned to Samuel Pate, a farmer and justice of the peace. The Dill brothers, they accused Lincoln of interfering with their legally established business. Lincoln, he admitted to conveyed that he had been taking passengers to the middle of the river, but he argued that he had carried no one who was a potential customer of the ferry. Samuel Pate decided the case for Lincoln. The law prohibited unauthorized persons from carrying passengers from one shore over the river to the other shore. Lincoln, however, had taken them only to the middle of the river. Another one I came across was a George Remus, infamous character. He's an American lawyer. There you have it. And a bootlegger. He defended himself successfully against a murder conviction using the original temporary insanity plea. The trial made national headlines for a month as Remus defended himself on the murder charge. So here is, he's defending himself on insanity. Remus pleaded temporary insanity, and this must be have been the jury's temporary insanity. They deliberated only 19 minutes before acquitting him. Well, the state of Ohio then tried to commit Remus to an insane asylum since the jury found him insane. But the prosecutors were thwarted by their previous claim that he could be tried for murder because he was not insane. Therefore, he didn't go to the insane asylum. Well, today in the book of Acts, we find Paul in Felix's courtroom. He is defending himself, but he is no fool. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 21. And I'm not really sure we're going to get through all of this, but you do understand that there is really this thought, this is his whole defense in these verses. I just have to say that if you're just joining us, we're in the midst of the book of Acts, we're in the latter part. In chapters 21 through 28 of the book of Acts is this last section of Acts where from this point on, Paul is under arrest or in chains or both. And it's during this time that he makes six defenses. Defenses of the faith. We are now at his third defense. In Acts chapter 23, the very end of it, and in the beginning of Acts chapter 24, we met Felix, the governor. He was proconsul, and he's going to be the judge. The Jewish Sanhedrin, they hired a lawyer by the name of Tertullus, and he was the prosecutor, and we saw that in verses 2 through 9. And now this morning, we're going to take a look at Paul, the defense attorney, who will defend himself against the accusations of Tertullus. So before we go through this verse by verse, and before I also at the end make some applications to us as fathers, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you, as the scriptures say, that the believer has an advocate. 1 John says that is Jesus Christ the righteous. Not only is he our lawyer and advocate, but he was the one who took our sentence and our penalty. And whoever, Father, has come to him by faith in him alone, placed their faith as Savior and Lord. Father, he has given us eternal life. And I trust, Father, that everyone here has trusted Christ as their Savior. And Father, I also pray that and trust that as we go through the Scriptures, that your Holy Spirit will give us understanding and will also equip us to do the work of the ministry. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin then with Paul, the defense attorney. And he's going to begin his defense. And that's going to start in verse 10. Now the verses were already read this morning. We'll read them as we go through them. But the first thing that we're going to see is that Paul, when he begins, he's going to begin by appealing to Felix's experience. Now, the reason I say that is because I can't go back and re-preach it, but if you look at the context, when Tertullus gets up to make his case against the Apostle Paul, he just lays it on real thick. I mean, this is where we learn about what flattery is. He flattered Felix up and down completely. For instance, he said that it was through Felix that they have peace. They have peace, all right. Forced peace, that Felix is known for putting many to death, both Jews, both Gentiles, both innocent and guilty. So yeah, there is peace because he shut up the people who were giving the problems. He also talks about the great reforms that Felix had done. Felix had done no reforms. In fact, Felix is known as one of the most worthless and wicked rulers and governors that had been in that time. But this man Tertullus lays it on thick. And someone says, well, why did the Jews have to hire a lawyer in the first place? Perhaps it's because they couldn't say these things and keep a straight face at the same time. And so we have the Apostle Paul, and he's going to begin his. But instead of flattering Felix, because flattery is a sin. Flattery is a sin, as we talked about last week. The Bible tells us not to flatter, because those whom it flatters, it ruins. That's the intent. Flattery is the idea of saying something about someone, many times not even true, just for some sort of personal gain. We're not supposed to do that as believers. We're to encourage, in fact, encourage in the faith, but we don't make stuff up. And it's not for our benefit. It's to encourage someone in the Lord. So let's pick it up in verse 10. It says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years, this is what he said, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now, he doesn't say whether he was a good judge with many reforms. He doesn't talk about the peace, but he says that for many years he was a judge. Now, that's a fact, and that was true. But I think Paul has something in mind here, a little bit more than that. He is saying that Felix really has been a judge over the Jewish people and is quite familiar for them. You put together some of the chronology for almost 9 years. So he was experienced now, right or wrong, and however he dealt with it, he knew about the customs of the Jews. He knew about the beliefs of the Jews, and he also knew about the dealings with the Jews. And so Paul is saying now, nobody's going to pull the wool over your eye, Felix. You're very capable of understanding and seeing through this whole facade. That's the idea that he was bringing about. Now, what we just had previously from Tertullus, this lawyer, is he accused Paul basically of three things: sedition, sectarianism, and sacrilege. He accused him of sedition and creating an uproar among the Romans. And according to Pax Romana, you don't do that. You don't stir up any problems among the Romans in Rome or around those Roman precincts. So that was the first thing. The second thing was sectarianism. That here he was a part of a cultish group, Christianity, small group, viewed as a cult. that was not only going against these mainstream religions, but was causing much problem. You don't do that either. And the third thing was sacrilege. That the Jews themselves had law that you don't violate the temple or the Jewish people and their beliefs. And this is what Paul had been accused of. In fact, what had been said about Paul was that he had taken a Gentile into the place in the temple where Gentiles are not permitted, which is not true. But these are the three things. And what we're going to find here is when Paul's all done, he will address each one of those that he did not commit sedition or sectarianism or sacrilege. That's what we're going to see. Now, let's pick it up with his first defense. But before we look at his first defense, I want to say this. Most of the time that we're looking at Paul's defense, he's making a beeline for the cross. That's what Paul does. Paul's defenses have been, Christ saved me, Christ called me, and let me tell you about it. That's been his defense. Now, that's still his defense, but one of the things we're going to see here from the Apostle Paul is his wisdom. I believe because he has biblical wisdom, because he knows the Scriptures, he also has good use of reason and the facts and truth. And so he becomes a very good defense attorney and shoots through all of those false accusations. We begin it in verse 11, where his first defense is going to be, I didn't have enough time to start a sedition or insurrection or some conspiracy. I didn't have occasion and I didn't have time. Look at verse 11. He says, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, in any good course, you see that you have to go before the court and you have to give them occasion. There's got to be the opportunity. You have to have the opportunity, the motive to do it, that kind of thing. Well, Paul says, look, I haven't been here more than 12 days. And you know where I've been for half of those days? I've been in prison. 5 days, he's been under house arrest, but he's been there at the palace of Felix. Before that, he had been in the barracks for several days. So he really didn't have enough time to start an insurrection. And that wasn't his purpose anyway. So he begins with, since you can take note of the fact, listen, Felix, you don't need me to tell you. Just ask these guys when I came into Jerusalem. Just ask them when the trouble started. Just ask where I've been. Just ask what I've said. And you'll be able to ascertain these things yourself. But the first point is that I did not have enough time, even if I were going to start one. And that's a good argument. By the way, one of the things that I will say as Christians, we need to know the Bible and we need to know biblical arguments. There are also other arguments that we ought to use at times, and they are to be good arguments. Here's a clear demonstration by Paul. You know, when Paul, going through the book of Acts, he went and it says he reasoned with them in the synagogue. He reasoned with them out in the city, both using scripture and good reasoning, good arguments. Paul was able to lead many to Christ and lead many to grow in Christ. So we see this demonstrated here. So here, just this idea is, you know, before he even gets into some of the religious issues, he's going to say, well, let's just look at the obvious, something that should already have been known. I didn't have enough time. Now, the second defense is going to be, there was no instigation. I didn't instigate anything. I did not commit sedition, which is so serious under the Roman law, like we talked about last week, that it was considered treason. They equated sedition with treason. You were committing treason against the government if you were causing a problem underneath. It was to overthrow the government. Well, here is Paul's declaration. He says, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. So in other words, not only was there not enough time, but there was no case. No one has any evidence. He's going to bring that up. But he did not instigate. That wasn't his purpose for going to Jerusalem. Now, one of the things we have to say is that true, that one of his purposes was to go into the temple and not really to go around preaching in Jerusalem? The answer is yes. Looking at the context, you remember, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, and after he gives them the contributions from all of these other Gentile churches, he's bringing these contributions from Gentile churches to the Jewish church that was in need. He's bringing them together in unity around Christ and around the Scriptures. He does that. So he goes to Jerusalem, he hands them these donations, shares some of the things that God has been doing, and then they say to him, well, Paul, there's been a lot of false accusations here. False accusations that you are against the people here, you are anti-Judaism. Now, Paul himself is a Jew, but because he preached to the Gentiles, and even though in chapter 15 we have the Council of Jerusalem where they accept, officially the Gentiles, that doesn't mean that biases and prejudices didn't continue on. They did. And it took many, many years for these things to be worked out. So it was said by some false teachers that Paul was anti-Judaism. So some of the believers had a problem. So Paul was told by this church, what we'd like you to do, there are four believers who have to go perform the Nazirite vow. We'd like you to go with them. We'd like you also to perform a Nazirite vow. And then they said something really, really hard. We'd like you to pay for all of it. And Paul said, fine. And as we're looking here, this is starting to give this idea, look, I didn't come here to start a problem. And when I did come here, I immediately put myself under the submission of the local church. You know, someone can say, well, you're telling me that the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem and he wasn't preaching there. And he went to all these other cities and he preached and he was imprisoned and he was beaten and he was left for dead. You mean Paul, you know, the guy who's tougher than John Wayne and Chuck Norris put together, that guy? You know, he gets left for dead, he gets up, he goes back into the same town. Oh yeah, by far. Yeah, that guy. He didn't preach in Jerusalem. Why? Because he put himself under the submission of the leadership. There was a purpose there that they wanted him to accomplish. And he did not want to infringe upon their ministry. In other words, his ministry submitted to their ministry. That's exactly what ought to happen. It is sad today in Christianity, even in ministry. Everybody has their own ministry. And they do their own ministry. And it doesn't matter if my ministry bumps into your ministry and my ministry somehow or other affects your ministry. This is wrong. You know, you think about this. Yes, God has given each of us a ministry. But we are to assist others in their ministry. And really, when you come into a church, you come under the authority of the leadership. Even missionaries are under leadership of a church. Paul certainly was. You know, it's interesting. I do have to say Mike Hodge is not here today. Mike and Mary are not here. But I have to say, what an example he has been. He's come to the church. He's become a member. And he's an evangelist. He loves evangelism. And the first thing he does is he comes in and talks to me. He says, this is the ministry here. What do you think of this ministry? And he says, I want this ministry to be under the ministry of the church. He says, I'm going to run everything by you. And in this day and age, that is unheard of, but that is biblical, beloved. That is the biblical thing to do. You just don't go into any old place and do any old thing you want. And then sometimes believers go, well, if I can't do what I want, I'm not going to do anything at all. Let me tell you, that was not the heart of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul went in there and said, what do you need me to do? Well, we need you to not cause a problem while you're here. Fine, I won't. It said here that you didn't find me carrying on a discussion. He wasn't discussing. And you say, but no way, aren't we supposed to share the gospel? Yes, we are. But there were believers who were doing that there in that ministry. And that wasn't Paul's ministry. But wherever God called Paul, that's where he shared the gospel. So this is the Apostle Paul, but it also becomes part of his defense. He says, look, I didn't discuss it with anyone. That's not why I was here. He says, and I certainly didn't cause a riot. And the word for riot is, you think of a whole bunch of guys marching, and the guys in the front, just in the middle of the march, just stop. And they all bang into each other. That's what this word is. I didn't come in and stir things up. I didn't bring things to a standstill. The Apostle Paul is showing his motives, but he's also showing just really, I think, the right attitude as a believer. Even though he was an apostle, he was submitting to the leadership of the church. He's submitting to the way things ought to be. And it ought to be for every one of us. It's not a matter of what I can do for the church, you know, as if I'm God's gift to the church. It ought to be, what is God's will for me? And what is God's will for me in this church? And maybe it's not something that I, maybe it's not something that I'm used to doing, but there's a need. And I'm here. And I'm alive. I ought to be plugging in. But you know what? Christianity in America today has changed things biblically. We don't look at it that way. I'll do what I want to do. I'll do what I want to do and when I want to do it, if I decide to do it. And I may or may not let you know. That's the Christianity we have today. But that is not the character of the early church. But I will say this. That is, Paul at the end of this argument here, he was not guilty of sedition. Didn't have opportunity, and he wasn't out there instigating it. Now, look at events number 3. No evidence. Verse 13, he says, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. Now, Paul's not arguing from a guilty man saying, well, just try to prove it. You can't prove it. I did it. I got away with it, but you can't prove it. He's not saying that. He's saying, look, if I did these things, they ought to be able and come and prove it. The burden of proof is upon them. In law, the burden of proof is upon the prosecution to make their case. There's no burden of proof on the defense. You know, it's on the prosecution. It's the one who makes the claim. And by the way, this is something that we hear a lot today with a lot of the debating going on between Christians and atheists. Atheists are so aware of this idea of burden of proof, and they'll do anything to get out from under it. You know, there is no true atheist anymore, because they don't say there is no God. Because if they said that, they'd be making a claim and the burden of proof would be upon them. But they don't want the burden of proof, so they say, I am almost absolutely certain that there is no God. Someone had once said that an atheist is an agnostic with confidence and boldness. That's what someone had said. But it's interesting. Now, on this idea of burden of proof, not to get off the subject, but in these debates oftentimes, the atheist will say, well, the burden of proof is on you. You say that there is a God. The burden of proof is on you. By the way, we can argue that. We can argue that from the Bible, and we can argue that from good arguments. I'm not going to go into those arguments this morning, but we can. Where the burden of proof is on us, and let's do it. But the other side of it is, whenever an atheist in the midst of this debate makes a claim one way or the other, guess what? Whether they like it or not, the burden of proof is upon them, and they have to prove it then. If they make a claim, they have to prove it. But sometimes what bothers me is these atheists just run around and, you know, they try to be clever, but really, they're really afraid to deal with the truth. Even though they claim that science is on their side. Science is on their side. Science is on no one's side. Science, true science, is the effect of God's creation, God's sovereign hand. That's science, the truth. It's what you do with it and how you look at the truth. Anyway, as a lawyer here, I'm getting off the subject. But Paul's next defense is that there is no evidence. That they, when he was there in the temple, when he was in the synagogues, when he was in the city, he didn't do any of these things. He didn't even carry on a discussion. There was no riot. And they have absolutely no proof. They're here in court. They have no proof. And today, you know, you'd be laughed out of court if you went to a case and you didn't have anything. Many cases still are thrown out. Nevertheless, the Sanhedrin, they say, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the evidence. My mind is already made up. Now, Paul, his fourth defense, he says, by the way, I have no erroneous beliefs. He says, there's this idea of sectarianism that I came in and I caused a problem. He says, I'm not the problem. They're the problem. They're the ones that have not followed the law and the prophets and the scripture and have not continued to serve God, but have begun to serve the traditions of men. This is Paul's argument, that there are no erroneous beliefs. Now, the first part of this, he's going to talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, and I love this. Look at verse 14. He says, but this I admit to you, I agree, that according to the way, and that is what some call Christians, and even some Christians could refer to themselves as that. He says that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers. He's accused of not serving the God of our fathers. He says, but I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So in other words, he's saying, look, the problem isn't with me. I believe what the scriptures say. I mean, what is Judaism if you don't have the scriptures? The scriptures that have been given by divine revelation to man. Man being the Jews. I believe those things. They don't. And he's right. You remember we've gone through this. Part of the Sanhedrin is Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. And they don't believe that the scriptures are inspired. First five books they do. But that's it. Now, there are some Pharisees on the Sanhedrin, and they do agree to more than that. And of course, that lets you know why there was one of those fights that Paul was there defending himself before the Sanhedrin, and he brought up the resurrection. Well, that just sent all of them into melee, because the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees do, because the Pharisees tend to believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. But both groups rejected what the Scriptures taught about the Messiah and who he was, that it points to Jesus Christ. But here's the Apostle Paul. He's saying, look, I do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And you remember what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy. You can probably quote this, and you should be able to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, theos neustos in the Greek. All Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it originates from God. It's not some guy having a religious moment, an inspiration, a Helen Steiner Rice moment. It is God originating and coming upon those men and making sure that everything that they wrote is His Word. That's what the prophets did. That's what the apostles did. And here's an apostle saying, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, therefore, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And he's saying, look, I believe that. They don't. They're the ones with the erroneous beliefs. I'm not being sectarian. They're the ones who have strayed from the truth. The second part of this defense of no erroneous beliefs is he does say, I have hope in the resurrection. This is really what it does come down to. Did the Lord Jesus Christ, was he raised from the dead? If not, there's no Christianity. There's also no resurrection. Don't worry about it. The scriptures teach the resurrection of the dead. By the way, this verse 15, it's going to point that the scriptures teach resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and of the wicked. But this is exactly what Paul's argument is. Look here, this is what the scriptures teach, that we have a hope. If you have no religion, if you have no God, you have no hope. But if you have God, if you have the scriptures, if you have salvation, you're the only ones that have hope, because you are in the way. By the way, let me just say that Christianity is exclusive. It is exclusive. Because Jesus Christ claimed to be the way, the truth, the life, and no man, how's that for being exclusive? No man comes to the Father but through me. Doesn't matter what culture says. Doesn't matter what present-day contemporary religion says, how we must coexist in all of this. This is it. I am the way. And at the end of the day, if you don't come, try to come to the Father through Jesus Christ, you won't be there. You won't get to the Father. You won't be in heaven. So it doesn't matter what happens down here. That's the way it is. That's the way it's all going to wash out. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, look, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 15. And there's a connection here between the law and the prophets and this belief in the resurrection. He says, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that would certainly be the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. By the way, there are scriptures that do talk about this. Isaiah 26, the book of Job, even in the Psalms, talks about resurrection. Isaiah 26:19, it says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You will lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There is a resurrection. But it's not only a resurrection to those who believe, it's also a resurrection to those who unbelieve. You know, some people, they don't believe in anything after death, and they say that you're just going to die, and you're in the grave, and you rot. They call that annihilationism. You're just going to be annihilated. Other people don't believe in a literal hell, an eternal punishment forever and ever, because they say, well, you can only burn hamburgers so long. Well, did you ever think about resurrected hamburger? This is really a sad thing. We think about our resurrection as believers to be our bodies will meet our spirits, which will be with the Lord, and will be with the Lord forever, and will be fitted for eternity. And those who are sent to eternal punishment because they've rejected Jesus Christ in this life, their bodies will be fitted for that eternal punishment. So Paul says, look, this is my hope. I have hope in God that there is life after death. It comes through Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't really get to say that this time. He says it so many other times. But this is what the issue is. And then, in verse 16, part of this here, as far as his beliefs go, he has a blameless conscience. Now, we talked about this before. You remember when he tried to say this before? He was before Ananias and the Sanhedrin. He begins to talk. He says, gentlemen, I have to be absolutely honest with you that I have a blameless conscience before God and man. He wasn't saying that he never sinned. But he was saying that whatever he had to make right, he made right. And he tried to stay right. And this gave him a blameless conscience. Some have even said that even when he was a Pharisee persecuting the church, that he had a blameless conscience. He thought he was doing it and serving God. But when he found out that he didn't, he certainly repented from that. And now he has a blameless conscience that he's going to do all and everything he can to serve God. Now, when he said that before Ananias, you know what happened? Ananias had someone go over and strike him on the mouth. That was the end of his defense. I mean, other than the fact that he called Ananias a whitewashed sepulcher. Other than that. Which he apologized for that when, for some reason, he didn't know it was the high priest. Be it his eyesight, be it he just hadn't been around Jerusalem all that time. I don't know. But the point is that he had a blameless conscience before God and man. There was nothing that God and man could say, you've done this and you've never made it right. Now certainly when it comes to Christ, Christ who died for all of our sins. When you come to Christ, you're forgiven from all of your sins, past, present, future. That's how you get a clear conscience. And then you maintain that clear conscience by doing what is right. If you don't, you confess it. And if you offend your brother or sister, you ask for their forgiveness so that you can continue and maintain a blameless conscience, which Paul tells us is absolutely essential. He says in 1 Timothy 1:19, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. It's absolutely essential. And so verse 16, he says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before man. There, Ananias, he got to say it. You didn't get to hear it last time because you had him struck on the mouth. By the way, that was a violation of Jewish law, but it doesn't matter when they violate it. Now we move now, we're moving on, and there is a lot to cover, but I think we're making it okay. Defense number five, there was no temple defilement. They said he committed sedition, stirring up the crowds, the Romans, didn't happen. Here we see that he was not guilty of sectarianism, stirring up the crowds and a violence of that. He didn't do that. He's the one who's on target. And now he's going to deal with this idea of sacrilege. He didn't violate the temple. He didn't violate the Jewish law. He didn't violate even the consciences of the Jewish people here. This begins at 17 through 20. Let's take a look quickly at 20. And we can kind of move through these. Verse 17. He says, now. It's kind of a change here now. So these are these practical arguments he made, and then there was the doctrinal arguments he made, but he was answering all of their accusations, and now he kind of shifts gears a little bit, and he says, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. This is what we had talked about before. Why is he in Jerusalem in the first place? Because he wanted to give those donations to the Jewish church. And while he was there, he wanted to worship, and while he was there, James and the Jewish church wanted him to make it known to all the Jewish brother that he's not anti-Jewish, he was Jewish. And so that's what he was doing. So he says, after several years on my missionary journey, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. Now this is something that the Sanhedrin would know about as they take record of all the collections and who gave it. Here's evidence. Go look if you have a problem. He's not lying. Verse 18. The problem is not Paul, but it was these Jews. And specifically, if you remember in the context, it was these Jews from Asia, where Paul had just been on his missionary journey and he had preached the gospel. And of course, he ruffled a lot of feathers. And some of those Jews hated him, wanted nothing to do with him. Now they're all in Jerusalem and they see Paul. And here's the logical conclusion they come to. They see Paul in the city with Trophimus, the Ephesian. So these Jews are probably from Ephesus because they knew specifically who Trophimus was. They see Paul with Trophimus in the city. They see Paul in the temple. Therefore, Paul brought Trophimus into the temple. That's bad logic. But that was the accusation, and that's what started the whole thing. Look at verse 18. In which they found me occupied in the temple, of course. I was there to worship, to give my alms, having been purified, but without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia. These are the guys who started this whole thing. And then I love verse 19. Who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. They're the ones that brought the original charge. They should be here. You know, this courtroom is a laughing stock is what it is, the way it's being proceeded, at least the case of the Jewish people. So I am telling you, Paul is really nailing it up one side and down the other. So the accusers were absent and they should have been there. Verse 20 then. Then he says, and if they can't be here, at least, verse 20, or else let these men, these Sanhedrin, these Ananias, the high priest, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. They had them before the council. What did they determine? They didn't determine anything because as soon as Paul mentioned the resurrection, they started fighting with each other. The Roman commander came in and he took a hold of Paul once again because they'd have killed him. That's the second time they would have killed him. He says, well, what do these men find? And really, you know, even Felix, you know, he may be crooked and wicked, but he's not a dumb man. He's not unintelligent. Anybody could see these things. What did they have to say? They didn't have to say anything yet. There was no evidence brought before them whatsoever. But there's no defilement here. And that's what supposedly was the situation. Now, I love this next statement. This is his last defense. It's the summary of the accusation. Paul is now going to tell them what the issue is. He's going to say, you don't have any evidence. You don't have good arguments. And here's what the issue is. Verse 21. He says, other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among you, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. Now, don't misunderstand this. He's not saying that, you know what, I didn't break any laws, but the one law I did break was that time when I was in court and I yelled out, well, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and I know you all don't, and they all got mad, and so now he violated something. He's not saying that. He's saying that when he was there before, since they wouldn't let him make a defense at all, he just says, well, I'm just going to cut to the chase. I'm here because of the resurrection from the dead, because I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died on the cross for our sins, proving it by the resurrection of the dead, and now we can all have hope for the resurrection. That's the idea of it. That is the issue. And he says to them, that's the issue now. Now, all these things that they accused him, not one of those things has any evidence. But they possibly could get him on this. But there, here's the point. When the Roman commander wrote the letter to Felix, he said, I just see this whole thing over questions about their law. It's their problem. And then he says, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. That's exactly right. It is about the resurrection of the dead. Pharisees also believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees do not. They're mad at him. They're mad at each other. They're mad at everybody. They're mad at the Roman commander. Probably mad at Felix. That's probably why they had to hire a lawyer. But the point is, Paul summarizes and says, look, this is the real issue. This real issue is between me and them. It has nothing to do with sedition or treason against the Romans. He says, it's certainly not worthy of death, and they were trying to kill me. Now, when we come back, we're going to look at Felix's response. We're going to hear what the judge has to say. But for the time being, we're going to have to let this go. And I want to make a couple of observations and applications. As we pull this all together, I've really enjoyed going through this. The first thing that I want to say, and I want to address it to all of us, but I especially want to address it to the fathers. Fathers, all of us, but fathers especially, make sure that you are a member of the way. You certainly are a father, even if you don't know Christ. There's nothing uncertain about that. But as to what kind of a father you are, if you don't know Christ, how can you lead them spiritually? If you try to lead them spiritually and you don't know Christ, you're leading them spiritually in a wrong way. You are the spiritual leader. The best thing you could do for your family is be a believer. You could be in the way. And I love this term. Tertullus called Christians the Nazarenes because they followed the Nazarene. Paul chose to use the term. And again, this term isn't the best term. It's the term that Paul called Christians when he was persecuting them. He said, I persecuted the way. Why? Because they were always walking around saying, this is the way. This is the only way. Jesus is the way. No, it's not. Yes, it is. And so they began to call them, well, they're the way. They think they're the only way. They think they're exclusive. But here's why. Here's why. As we said before, John 14:6, Jesus said, it's because of Jesus that we believe it's exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts chapter 16, it says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. The way of salvation is through the way, Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Christianity is exclusive. I'm sorry, and I know that that goes against all the grain. But it had an exclusive message from its beginning, and it is still exclusive today. The way has always been the way. Now, the popular bumper sticker that suggests we must all coexist, sure, I'm fine with that. We can coexist in the sense of living peacefully in a society of differing religions and have religious freedom. I'm fine with coexisting that way. But that does not mean that we are to coexist by compromising our belief system. And that's what the world is wanting us to do. It's these Christians who are trying to dictate our morality. It's our Christians that are saying this is one way. When it's all roads lead to God. No, it doesn't. There's only one way, Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father but through me. So as a father, best thing you can do is come to Christ and know Christ and then take a stand that Christ is the way of salvation, and there is no other way. Men, we need you to stand up. We need you to stand up in your families and say these things and teach this to your family. We need you to stand up in your place of employment. We need you to stand up in the world. And when they say, well, all roads lead to God, we need you to say in the most loving way but firm way, that's not true. Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, secondly, fathers, make sure that you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, we've talked about this numerous times, but it is really on my heart. I just am so bothered by this, that among Christians and Christianity, it's like, well, you don't have to believe that the Scriptures are inerrant. They can have some errors in it. Or maybe they look at them as not errors, but they just didn't know better in those days. Poor Paul. Poor Paul. He just didn't have, you know, Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking. He just didn't have them, the Dawkins and Hawkins. He didn't have them. So he just didn't know better. All he had was what he had. No. When they wrote the truth. And the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God. And the truth never changes. And it doesn't matter what science says. It doesn't matter when people come against it. You either believe, and you're either going to stand for it, men and fathers. You're either going to stand for the inerrancy of Scripture, or you're not. And the moment that you stop saying, well, this part isn't inspired, or it's not inerrant, you're done. Because it's just a trickle-down process from there on. And how far does it go until you say, well, I don't even think there's a heaven? Or I don't even think in these things. Just look at Rob Bell. Example number one. Unbelievable of what has happened in Christianity. Some people believe that it's very progressive, and progressive is supposed to be a good thing. Some people believe it's progressive not to hold to a committed position on the inerrancy of Scripture. It's not progressive, it's digressive. It's digressive because such a belief moves away from the beliefs of Jesus, Paul, and Peter, the Scriptures. You know, we talked about this just a few evenings ago. Jesus, did he believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Yeah. Well, was he wrong? Well, let me ask you this. Can the Son of God be wrong? Can God the Son be wrong? No, he cannot. He knows all things. He said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He doesn't believe that not only that every verse is inspired, he also believes that every word is inspired. He also believes that every letter is inspired in the original. That is true Christianity. That is what Paul said. Look, I'm not the one who's fallen away here. He says, I still believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament. And I believe Paul even knew and understood that as he and Peter and the apostles write Scriptures, that those two were inspired and collected. Peter suggests that when he talks about the things that Paul wrote and other Scriptures. They understood that. Peter was the one who understood the whole process when he wrote 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. The Bible is God's Word. Men, you've got to hold to this. For your own salvation, for the sake of your family, for the sake of Christianity. In the areas of theology, morality, creation, ecclesiology, we cannot forsake the teaching of Scripture because it is inspired, all of it. So it doesn't matter if they contradict it. I don't just leave the Bible and go to them. We must not forsake God's truth for the sake of embracing ecumenism, that's being ecumenical, or culture, or academics, or sin. That's the real reason. And thirdly, fathers, make sure that you have a good biblical defense and good arguments, meaning you need to know the Scriptures. And you need to be here every Sunday, but it's more than that. And you need to be here every Wednesday, but it's more than that. You need to be studying the Scriptures. You need to be poring over them. You know, now men, I know you, and you know me, and you know we have other hobbies, and we do other things, and you know some of us take it probably a little too serious. And we know that you look into those things, and you study those things. I mean, you all know that there's 28 calls of the wild turkey, and you know every one of them. If I gave you a list, you could say them right now. You know statistics of NASCAR. You know sports statistics. You know all kinds of things that we really do need to know as men today in our society. But men, where is the time spent in the Word to know these things? I'm not saying that you can't know the 28 calls of the wild turkey, that is sin. But I'm saying you need to know the biblical defense of Christianity and the good arguments that go with it. And I have to say that as a church, we've been spending a lot of time, or have spent a lot of time in the past, talking about these things. So it's not for lack of you not hearing it. You need to be able to. Men, we are looking to you. You are the spiritual leaders. Thank God for your wives, and thank God that they're strong spiritually. But it's you. It's you that's got to go forward. Paul had wisdom in his defense of Christianity. He reasoned in the synagogues, reasoned in court, but most importantly, he reasoned from Scripture. Reason is not the ultimate authority. But God and His Word are the believer's authority. Yet reason comes from God and the Scriptures that enable us to be able to reason. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, who will give us and teach us the truth. So let me conclude with this. Fathers, men, all of us, the Scriptures exhort us to be men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16... here's a verse. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let me say that being a member of the way, being a Christian, that's the only way and defending it. Also to holding to the belief of the inerrancy of Scripture and then having to stand virtually alone today. You're standing virtually alone on that. Reasoning from the Scriptures when many say that is absurd and illogical. If you will make sure of these things in your life, and there's other things too, but if you will make sure of these things in your life, you are acting like men. Biblical men. Godly men. Men that have been called by God. So, when you hear the statement, a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for his client, let me say this. That a father who is a bold member of the way is a fool for Christ. But a fool for Christ is a wise man among men. And he's a great father for his family. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he was a man of God. He was not perfect or sinless, but forgiven, but also empowered by the Holy Spirit as a guide to show how we should live, that we should know the Scriptures, be able to defend it, and have good arguments and good reasons as well, and no reason, and be able to defend your Word as if your Word needs any defense. But, Father, we need not be Christians who are wallflowers. I believe that we have done that far too long, and that's why we are where we are in our culture. So, Father, help us, especially, Father, for the men and the fathers here. Help us, help myself to be a man who is a member of the way, a man who holds to the inerrancy of Scripture, and a man who has biblical wisdom and can defend the faith and give good arguments, and will praise you and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.